This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30 and chapter 10 to 31. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Jesus," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into the hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other." Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as it was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciple asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if he divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing their little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimonies. Do not defraud your honour. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lacked, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God. Peter said to him, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother, father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in his present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
I must admit to a dilemma as we come to today's sermon, because it's a passage in which Jesus tells us many things about what it means to follow him as his disciples. And in it, there are a lot of very difficult and hard things he has to say to us. And it touches on areas of great personal pain and heartache. And I don't want to rush over those and treat them too lightly. In case people end up feeling crushed and condemned rather than filled with hope and the desire to follow Jesus more and be a better disciple. So today, and in the Connect groups, I'll try to cover as much ground as possible. Although I apologise if it is more rushed than you might like. Please talk to each other if you want to dig deeper. We are, after all, a community of people who follow Jesus together. And we need to learn what his ways and commands are together. And we all have our own experiences to share as we encourage each other as disciples. And Connect groups, for example, are a great place to do that kind of sharing. But let's start by reminding ourselves of the context of today's reading. 2 weeks ago, we had the central point of Mark's gospel, where Peter recognizes Jesus as the coming Messiah. Then last week, we saw how Jesus started to teach the disciples what it would mean for him to be the Messiah, how he had to be rejected, suffer, and die if he was going to rescue them. And Jesus explains this to them 3 times in this section of Mark. Today's passage is the second of those. And yet they just don't seem to understand. They want their Messiah to be a conquering king, victorious and all good news and triumph. And Jesus is talking about service and suffering and death. What's he on about? He can't really mean that, can he? But he tells them that being the Messiah means that he comes to serve, not to be served. To give his life to save people, rather than taking their lives as a conqueror. And so the story sets up this first, what I find a quite hilarious contrast. Because after Jesus has explained all this to them, he asks them, and what were you talking about on the road? And it all goes rather quiet. An embarrassed silence, because what have they been discussing? Not suffering and service, but rather, which of them was the greatest? Who was going to be the big man at Jesus' right hand in his kingdom? The complete opposite, if you like, of what Jesus was trying to teach them. But that is so typical of us, isn't it? Think back to last week. Johnny introduced us to Jesus' words, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If we think about it, those are incredibly hard words. How on earth are we going to respond to that? Do we even fully understand what it involves? You know, there are some preachers who love to get a response. You know, put your hand up if you promise that you're going to follow Jesus like that. But we're here in church on Sunday. We're worshipping God, and hopefully our hearts and minds are engaged in his love, his grace. How easy it is for us to make big promises to God, because right here and now there's no cost involved. But that's not where it really counts, is it? Where it does count is tomorrow morning, when it's cold and wet and the children are being a pain and your train's late again and the boss is as demanding as ever and you're worried about paying the bills. I'm getting a lot of response here. I think I'm hitting a nerve, obviously. But that's when we need to hear these words, because it isn't as easy to respond then. Perhaps even to know exactly what it means for us to be disciples of Jesus in that kind of everyday life. So on the one hand, these are the commands of Jesus to anyone who wants to be his disciple. So we need to commit ourselves to what he says. But on the other hand, I'm wary of making big empty promises while we're sat on the mountaintop. Because what matters is what happens when we come down into the valley. And we are all painfully aware of our own weaknesses, of our own limitations. Perhaps a better response is a humbler prayer. Lord, teach me the way, what it means day by day, on my front line, when it's hard, when I don't feel like it, to take up my cross and follow you. Help me then to be a good disciple. You know my weaknesses. You know my sins. Please strengthen me by your Spirit to love your ways, and give me the strength and courage to walk in them. And that's also where we need each other, because all of us have struggled with the same issues of how to be a disciple in the ordinary, less favourable times. So we all have something to share, to help and encourage each other on the way. That's one great strength we get from Connect Groups, say. The ability to talk about being a disciple in real life, and to pray for and support each other in the hard times. Just one more thing before we move on. Jesus said to his disciples, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. It's those words, deny yourself. What do they mean? You know, self-denial means to go without something you would otherwise be entitled to. To say, no, I'll do without that. And there is a strand in Christian thinking, quite a strong one in fact, that seems to make that an end in itself, which says the way to be truly holy is to deny yourself by cutting out all the things you might otherwise enjoy, lest they be a distraction to your relationship with God. As I said, it's quite a strong strand of thought, but I don't think that's what Jesus is actually saying. It isn't self-denial for its own sake, a kind of asceticism, a squeezing of all the joy and pleasure out of life. Rather, it's about service. It's about Jesus coming to serve others and to give his life for their sake, and how he calls us to follow his example. Obviously, some things are banned to us as followers of Jesus. Sinful, selfish things. But when we think about service, about putting other people's needs before our own, then self-denial becomes about recognizing that sometimes that means I will have to go without. Those of you who are parents will know what it means. Because you deny yourselves every day for the sake of your children. Because of the importance of their needs, you make sacrifices. Time, money, and so much more. But you do it for a reason, not for its own sake. So the good news is that being happy, enjoying the good things of life, is part of a good Christian life. We just recognize that following Jesus means following his example of service and sacrifice, and being willing to go without when necessary, even the good things, for the sake of others. And at the end of today's reading, in chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus tells the disciples about the very real rewards of following his example. Because what we may lose in terms of individual sacrifice, we gain far more in terms of community, fellowship, love, hospitality, and even more, God's approval for eternity. Anyway, back to where we left the disciples at the beginning of today's reading. In silent embarrassment that they'd been caught out arguing about their own greatness, while Jesus was trying to teach them about sacrifice and service. They'd been thinking in terms of following Jesus as something that would boost their status. If he's really the Messiah, then we'll be his right-hand men. Good news for us. And unfortunately, church history has many examples of people who viewed service and leadership in that light, as a means of status and power, rather than service and sacrifice. So Jesus gives them another wonderful illustration of what he's looking for. It says he took a little child and had him stand among them. I like the way it says that. It doesn't say he sent someone out to find a small child he could use. The implication seems to be he just reached out and there was one to hand. There they were, in a family house, possibly Peter's house. Maybe it was one of his children. And there they were, Jesus and the disciples talking serious, grown up, spiritual business. And the children were there with them. And I don't think small children were significantly less noisy or active than they are now. But they were part of what was going on. A point for us to think about. But Jesus takes this small child and puts him in the middle of them. All these men filled with ideas of their own coming importance. And he says, whoever wants to be first must be last and the servant of all. And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. And in welcoming me welcomes my Father. A complete reversal of what people considered important. And the sign that we should be wary of taking the world's patterns for what leadership, for what importance in God's kingdom, in his church, is all about. Without faith, the world says this life is all there is. What we get out of it is only what we can win in the here and now. Sacrifice and service might only make you a loser in the game of life. You need to mix with those who can help you, who can boost your status or your self-esteem. But Jesus could claim all the glory of heaven, but denied himself and came to us as a servant, to give himself for our sake, even to the point of giving his life to rescue us. And he puts a little child in front of them, someone of no esteem or status, and says, receive one like this in my name, and you receive me. We need a longer perspective. This life is not all there is. It's merely a prelude to all of eternity. And what will it profit someone to gain the whole world in this life, but lose his soul in the next? We need to get that heavenly perspective, so we don't count the cost in the here and now, but instead to look to what character God is building in us to make us fit for the time we will spend with him. Time moves on, and so must we. Next, in verse 38, we have John saying that he shut someone down who wasn't in our group. The man was doing things in your name, and we saw to it that he stopped. But Jesus won't have any of it. If what he's doing is in my name, then it's working for me, not against me. One of the good changes in the church over recent decades has been a decline in denominationalism. They're strange folk out there. They do things differently from us. I'm not sure about them. They're not from around here. Perhaps as we become smaller in numbers, less influential in the world, we've realized more what we have in common as followers of Jesus, rather than the differences we have. And that's an attitude to cultivate. Whoever is not against us is for us. And then we come to verse 42, and a whole section of very stern warnings. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. And it's quite possible the small child was still standing there among them, and that this is the context of what Jesus is saying. And a tragic application of this is to the issue of child abuse in the church, and how Jesus expresses his utter hatred and anger towards any who would do such a thing. But I think it's also broader than that, because he talks about little ones being made to sin, and goes on to talk about our attitude to our own sin. And if you are a victim of abuse, you have not sinned. So I think it's more general. It's about hypocrisy and the example we set, and whether that drives people away from Jesus or into ways that cause them to sin by copying us. And that applies especially to those of us who have some kind of leadership responsibility. We are supposed to set an example of what being a disciple means. And the words of Jesus here about avoiding sin are very strong, even harsh. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. But that's because it matters. Because God is holy and we are not. And that flaw in our nature is what separates us from God. It's what made it necessary for Jesus to die. The only way we could be rescued, be forgiven. Yes, we know the end of the gospel story. We thank God that there is mercy. There is forgiveness, even for broken people like us, through the death of Jesus on the cross. But that doesn't mean that we should treat sin lightly. Not sin in other people, this isn't about judging, but sin in ourselves, the things we do, the attitudes we hold. That's where we need to look. And that's where the struggle of being a disciple is focused. We mustn't fall into the trap of thinking, it doesn't really matter what I do because God will forgive me. So Jesus uses this very stark, figurative language to make a strong point, because he calls us to follow him and live in his ways. And he is holy, and he wants us to be the same. It's important stuff. Just because the language is in pictures doesn't mean that what is being said is less real. I've called it using figurative language, using exaggerated pictures to make a strong point. But how do we know whether those sayings of Jesus about chopping off hands and plucking out eyes are supposed to be taken literally or not? Well, it's because we look at the disciples and the early church, and we see that they never saw the need to interpret them that way. This was a normal way that teachers of the time would have spoken to emphasize a point because it's important. So are there things in life that cause you to sin? The message here is get rid of them. Is greed your downfall? then deny yourself and be deliberately generous. Is pornography your snare? If you really can't say no to it, then is it time to get rid of the computer you watch it on? Is pride and ambition your besetting sin? Then do you need to commit yourself to some kind of humble service? You see, it's not just about thinking good thoughts about holiness. It's about actually being a disciple and walking in Jesus' way, deliberately getting rid of whatever hinders. Because we are supposed to be the salt of the earth, and he wants us to be salty, not flavourless and indistinguishable from the world. Yet I know it's easy to stand up here and pontificate from the pulpit, but these are deliberately strong words from Jesus to all of us, and things we all need to take on board and learn. We are running out of time, but I did want to touch on what is a very sensitive topic, and that's what Jesus says about divorce, because there's enormous scope for pain and condemnation here. But first, you must remember that we start from the message of grace, that we do know the end of the story. Jesus did die on the cross for us so that we could be reconciled to God, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have hope and escape condemnation. Always have that in mind as we look at hard sayings like this. Jesus doesn't give us a law we can never live up to just to condemn us. Rather, he comes with mercy and grace, forgiveness through his cross, and points us to a better way to follow him and be his disciples. Because we find that we are broken people, that past mistakes do haunt us, that relationships do break down, even ones as intimate as marriage. And what do we do then? Because we can only start from where we are. It's quite plain that Jesus teaches that faithfulness to the marriage bond is fundamental. But if we find ourselves in a place where that can no longer happen, what are we supposed to do? And this is a real heartache for many, and these words are hard. Now, I'm not an expert on this, and the scope for harm is so huge that I tread warily in places where better people than me struggle with the issues, but I would make a few points. First, remember, we're still in that section where Jesus uses this strong language to talk about avoiding sin. We've just seen how we read that in context. Then look at the particular circumstances. Jesus is answering a question from the Pharisees about divorce. And we're told they were putting a difficult question just to test him. And it's countering their attitude that lies behind what is said. Because even though lifelong loving commitment in marriage may have been part of creation itself, the Old Testament law given by Moses recognized that didn't always work out. And so divorce was allowed as a concession to human weakness. Jesus says, because our hearts are hard. And the root of the argument here seems to be that the Pharisees were putting that concession as the norm. Moses allowed us to do this, so just give your wife a certificate and off she has to go. And it would have been that way round. Presumably, we can then start looking for a newer model. And Jesus takes them back to God's original intention, a faithful, lifelong commitment. Remember, he's had a similar problem with the Pharisees before, back in chapter 7, about using a clause in the law to avoid taking responsibility and using your money for looking after your aged parents. And the same seems to be happening here. They had, as we say, lowered the bar and made it too easy to avoid God's original intention. That's all I want to say for now. We haven't even got on to the rich young man and pictures of camels and needles. I'll save that for the Connect group notes. These things Jesus says are hard, and so much heartache is tied up in them. But he does set high standards for anyone who would be his disciple. It is beyond our ability to meet them all, because we are broken people. But always remember that he also comes with grace, with mercy and forgiveness for broken people, for those who fail, for those who can't cope. And he gives his Spirit to empower us to live as his disciples and to walk in his ways. And we thank God for that mercy, that we have seen the end of the story, that in his death is our hope for a life lived with him, now and in eternity. Amen.